Mark chapter 9, just by way of review, like we always do for perhaps somebody listening online for the first time. We've seen that Mark looks at Jesus as the suffering servant. He's much more concerned with the works of Christ as opposed to the words of Christ. We've seen several healings, miraculous healings. We've seen Jesus cast out devils, and even the disciples have cast out devils in Mark 6. We've seen from really chapter 8 on, Christ has been much more dedicated to the intimate training of his disciples rather than with being concerned so much with crowds. Just recently, we saw where the disciples were actually arguing amongst each other which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which was really childish and laughable because, as I've already stated, they're just playing at best for second place because Jesus Christ is the greatest in heaven. We see that in Revelation, the scene around the throne. There's nothing that's ever going to compete with that. And so how embarrassing this was when Christ point blank asked them what they're talking about. And then last week specifically, and really the past 2 weeks, we've looked at how Jesus' answer to that childishness, was to set a child in the midst of them and give them a lecture about the first shall be last, the last shall be first, and that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must first be servant of all. Be like this humble child. And then he gives this admonition, and he closes that kind of thought with verse 41 in chapter 9. He says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." And so specifically, he's talking about people getting rewards by blessing other believers in Christ. Christ will bless us based on our treatment of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he flips the script here. He's offered reward. He's given motivation. And now he gives a stark warning for treating other brothers and sisters in Christ badly, and most specifically, provoking them to sin. Let's read our text here in verse 42. Let's read the Word of God together. It says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this opportunity to be here just to sing songs about the truths from Scripture. Lord, we're thankful that we're able to open the Scripture and preach your Word. I pray that you would empty me of sin and self. Just fill me your Holy Spirit, and God, that your Word would be preached with power and with clarity. God, we pray for those that are out of town or on the road today. God, keep them safe. For those that are sick and were unable to come, I pray that you'd bless them as well. And I just pray that you would just use me now. Fill me your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would be magnified and you would show us where we are in our lives. God, whatever step we need to take that draws us closer to you, I pray that you'd show us what that is. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. I want to preach this morning on the thought of dangerous discipleship. Dangerous discipleship. Now, this text we just read is without a doubt the most serious language that Jesus ever uses on hell, and it's about the most serious language he uses about anything. And I'm actually not preaching specifically on hell this morning. I'll probably preach on the doctrine of hell next week, and I'll probably even do it in somewhat of a topical way so we can understand what it is, what it isn't. But this morning, I really want to look at it in its immediate context. This is yet another reason I love preaching through texts of the Bible, because it safeguards against taking a text out of context. And what's so amazing to me is that although this is the strongest language that Jesus uses on hell, it's in the context of discipleship. And so I want to preach on dangerous discipleship. This is also the most serious warning that Jesus ever gives to people who profess to be saved, who may have an appearance of religion, but they're not saved. They don't know God. And if they die today, even though they may know how to talk the talk or look the look, and they've been religiously trained, they've never been born again, if they die today, they would be in hell. This is the most serious warning that separates the professors from the possessors, that separates the truly saved from the posers. And so, listen, this is another reason why I preach their books, because I probably on my own wouldn't pick this text. This is not a happy text. It's not a shouting, celebrate type text. But it's in here. Jesus preached it. This is the most serious language he ever uses. And this is about the most serious that I will ever get in a sermon. I mean, this stuff right here almost makes this when I say this. Texts like this almost make me nauseated. I'm so nervous to preach it because I know the weight that's behind it. And so we need to pay attention to what's being said this morning. It doesn't get any more serious than this. And so I want to preach on dangerous discipleship, because he gives a terrifying warning in verse 42. He starts this last part of this chapter 9 out. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea. And I just want to paint the picture for the rest of the sermon this morning. That word offend, it doesn't mean like the way we would take it today. Like everybody's offended by everything today. That's not what it's talking about. It literally means to provoke to sin. That's exactly what it means. To provoke a saved person, a Christian, to sin. When he talks about these little ones, he's not talking about a physical child, this physical child that he has set in the midst here. Although that paints the picture. I mean, you could be 90 years old. If you're saved, you're one of his little ones. We look at the book of 1 John that was written to believers, and he addresses it to my little children. That's how God looks at his children. And so don't just get in your mind that he's talking just about children. He's talking about the saved, the believers, the children of God. And he gives a warning to those that would provoke them to sin. And the picture he gives here, he said, if you cause one of my little ones to sin, if you provoke them to sin, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea. Now, a millstone, especially in Jesus' day and around this time in history, and a millstone, this is a great way to remember this, what a millstone is. It's not just like a rock, you know, that we'd, you know, get out from the landscaping or something. A millstone was known as a mule stone because it is what they used to grind their corn to make grain. It weighed hundreds and sometimes even thousands of pounds, and they would use a mule or a donkey to make it spin around so they could crush the corn to make grain. And so this is a huge stone, hundreds to thousands of pounds. He said it would be better to tie that around your neck and be cast in the depths of the sea than to cause one of my children to sin. Now, when we talk about discipleship, we understand that a disciple is a student or a learner. Therefore, a discipler is one that teaches. And of course, Christian discipleship is a must-have. It's a wonderful thing. But we can, by our life or our words, our example, or even our provocation, can teach others how to do wrong. We can teach people to do right, or we can teach them to do wrong, or we can even teach them dangerous things like sin. Now, it really, this message draws such a clear line in the sand and gives a very serious test as to whether one is actually saved or not. Now, I'll be honest, I've never been I won't say never, but certainly since the early parts of my ministry, I'm just not a doubt-casting preacher. I don't like that. I grew up in an environment where I heard statements like this all the time. If you're 99% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. In other words, if you've ever doubted, you've never been saved. That is ludicrous. It's ludicrous. John the Baptist said when he was in prison in the depths of his valley, sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah or should we look for another. John the Baptist, the one that baptized Jesus, the forerunner of the Lord. If he can have issues, it's possible in our deepest, darkest valleys to do the same. I've heard it said too that the devil will never tell you that you're lost. That's nonsense. It sounds good on paper, but the devil's a liar. He's the father of lies. When I was lost, he told me I was okay. And since I've been saved, there have been times where he tried to get me to doubt. And if you're saved, why wouldn't he try to make you doubt? It'll steal your joy, it'll take away your confidence, and you'll never be an effective witness for Christ if you're not even convinced yourself of what you have. So yes, he will. I've heard several things like that. That just doubt cast. And it just really, I've seen good Christian people go to the altar over and over and over to get saved. Again, that's not even possible. But it's just, they pray on a feeling. And I don't want to do that today, but I will say this. A faith that can't be challenged from time to time is a faith that can't be trusted. So we're going to shake some things up this morning. We're going to rattle some cages. And I just pray that as we go through this, you would examine yourself. Because this is serious stuff here. It reminds me when we talk about this test of whether or not somebody's truly saved in the context of discipleship. I think about what 1 John 3 and verse 14 says. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If you really love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not going to want to provoke them to sin. Very, very serious, clear line here. Now, if we love the children of God, as I said, we don't want them to sin. We'll rejoice in their success. We'll hurt when they hurt. We won't be covetous of their house or their spouse or anything that they have. We'll rejoice in those things. So the question this morning is, how is it possible for us to be guilty of dangerous discipleship, leading people in the wrong way? Well, number one, I believe it's possible to be guilty of this dangerous, deadly, demonic discipleship through proactive provocation. Proactive provocation. Look at verse 43. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, I know as we're going through these things, you're probably wondering, well, what is this worm and what is this fire and what are all these things? I want to get specific with those things next week. But I want to hone in on this dangerous discipleship today. We know that hell is a horrible place. It's a real place. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's a place of torment. We know that from the scriptures. But I want to get more in detail on that next week. But here he says that if your hand offends you, if it causes you sin, if your hands are going to keep you from heaven, if your hands cause you to sin, it's going to send you to hell. It'd be better to cut your hands off than to go to hell. And I want to be very clear about this. This is a strong allegory, but Jesus is not being literal. Because listen, you can cut all your arms off, all your feet off, and still go to hell. Because ultimately, you can't cut your wicked heart out. Amen. And that's what sends people to hell, is our sin, our disobedience to God's law. He must punish sin because he's a just God. But the picture that he's painting here, and this is where we cannot miss this. He's not just talking about our personal sin that's going to send us to hell. He's talking about that sin in the context of making others to sin. The context of this dangerous discipleship, that's exactly what he's talking about. And so I want to point this out too, because this is important. I believe that Jesus makes a point to list different parts of the body because he is expressing specific types of sin. Now, when it comes to our hands, I believe that, you know, I got thinking about different sins that Micah could provoke Christians to sin or his little children's to sin. And here's some things that I came up with, but obviously, and this is an extreme example, but I thought about hands that beat or persecute or martyr Christians. Because in the vast majority of cases, not all, but in a lot of cases, every martyr or most of the martyrs that have died for Christ, they had an option to recant. They could have recanted and either been released from prison or not been killed or not been persecuted or beaten or starved or whatever the case may be. They could have recanted their faith in Jesus Christ and been freed, and they said no. So you know what they were doing? They were trying to provoke them to deny the Lord. I can't think of a greater sin than that, can you? So by threat of violence and by beatings and by threatenings and even the threat of death, if you'll just renounce the name of Jesus Christ, you can go free. Friend, there's a special hot corner in hell for those folks there. And consequently, there's a special place in heaven for the martyrs. The Bible says that right now they're under the throne of God. I can't understand that, but I do know that the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's, the earth is His footstool, the clouds are the dust of His feet, and He is keeping special note of the martyrs, and He is going to take special vengeance upon their persecutors. But something that hits much closer to home, at least for the time and point that we're at in history, is I think about abuse at the hands of somebody else. Abuse, both physical, sexual. We could think of these different types of abuse. And I'm just telling you, you would go into the fetal position if you knew some of the things and situations that I've dealt with behind closed doors from people who claim to be Christians, who've hurt somebody else. Maybe they hurt a child. Just horrible, horrible things. And if you put yourself in the shoes of somebody who's experienced. Now think about this. Those types of abuse are bad enough, but think about when that abuse comes from somebody who claims to be a Christian. Maybe a Christian parent, or God forbid, a pastor or a youth pastor. You think these things don't happen? I know they do. Or maybe a Sunday school teacher or a deacon. Listen, I could give you specific names of specific people from specific situations who have had that exact thing happen to them. I've had to deal with that junk. Or I think about specific situations that have hit headlines in recent days. You know, the Catholic Church is absolutely eaten up with priests and bishops who have done that garbage and hurt kids. And they're supposed to be a visible example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that happens, a child certainly, but even people that may be a little older, they can look at that situation. They don't just see it as that person's doing that. If that's the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want anything to do with him. God help that man. God help that woman. It would be better for you to tie a millstone about your neck and be cast in the depths of the sea. Not only to hurt somebody like that, not only to do that, but do it in such a way that you're supposed to be a visible representation of Jesus Christ. God help you. You say, that's pretty strong language, Brother Brandon. Listen, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. I'm just telling you what He said. And listen, I've dealt with situations where people actually use their position and use their reputation and their influence to be able to gain that kind of control over somebody. God help them. God help them. I've seen too much of it. I've dealt too much with it. I mean, it's just, you would be amazed at some of the junk that I've seen and had to deal with from people that so-called call themselves pastors, so-called call themselves preachers and Sunday school teachers and deacons and Christians. God help. God help. I think about the fact that Christ says that's you, it'd be better to cut your hand off than go to hell. You say, well, is there any hope for those people? Yeah. One word. Repent. Repent and beg God for mercy. He's so merciful. Then he can even save somebody who has done such horrendous things. But it's been my experience that every predator that I've ever dealt with one-on-one, I've had to look them in the face and deal with it. With their abuser sitting next to me. I know what I'm talking about. And for the most part, what I've seen, those people are gone. They're so warped and twisted, they couldn't even tell you the truth. I had one situation, and I'm fixing to chase rabbits if I keep going. But I had a situation where I had a young girl come to me and had told me that she had been abused for years by somebody who was very close to her. And come to find out, this man's a preacher. So I talked to her and I asked her, because I mean, I don't want to do anything she don't want to do. But I said, you know, a lot of times, and this is proven, it's been proven in psychology, it's been proven in counseling, you'll read about it in books, they'll tell you that if a victim can confront their abuser, a lot of times they can get a lot of power back. It's a great step to their healing. And I said, if you would like to do this, if you'd like to talk to them, I'll go with you. So we did. And man, that little girl had some backbone, man. I couldn't believe some things she said to that guy. But after she got done talking, I could not believe the words that came out of his mouth. While I'm sitting there, he looks at her and said, you wanted that kind of attention. You wanted that kind of attention. You know what I did? And I'm just, it's just us here in the live stream. Look, y'all can say what you want to. There's a reason why one of the qualifications for being a pastor in 1 Timothy 3 is not to be a brawler. Because we all got it in us. And I got in his face and I told him that she didn't have no more control over what he did to her than she had control over the weather. And if he so much as even looked at her in a way that made her lip quiver, it was going to be the worst day of his life. I'm telling you, folks, I'll be your best friend if you want to repent, but I'll fight you tooth and nail. You know, there's a scene from that movie, The Patriot, where the pastor goes off to war and they said, Pastor, where are you going? And he said, as a shepherd, sometimes you got to drive off the wolves. And I said that to say, this is exactly the context he's talking about. Now, this is a very specific example. But he's saying, if you, in the name of Christ, do things to hurt others and provoke them to sin, God help you. This proactive provocation. I know these are extreme examples, but they're all too common, folks. They're all too common. But then, the reason that I bring that up, God can save anybody. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. But everyone that I've ever dealt with, and I know my experience is not the foundation of truth, man, they're gone. They're gone. I've never seen a repent broken attitude from somebody in this situation. But then number two, I think we can be guilty of dangerous discipleship from passive provocation. Verse 45. Y'all start amening me. I'm going to preach real long. I'm just kidding. It don't bother me. It's quiet. I told you this was tough today. Verse 45. It says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, whereas the hands, I believe, could speak to more proactive things, I believe the feet speak to more passive things, more passive provocation. So we can actually provoke others to wrath and others to sin in an indirect way. And when I see that Christ specifically mentions the foot, my mind instantly goes back to a song that my pastor used to sing. It's a song called Two Little Feet. And I always butcher it compared to him. Nobody's actually asked me to sing it. He used to go all over the country and sing it. But the first part of it says, I saw two little feet walking in my footsteps. I heard a little voice asking things I didn't know. I touched some tiny fingers that reached out for direction. If she's gonna follow me, I need to know where I'll go. And if she's following me, Lord, I need to follow you. Make me a living example. I need a whole lot of your light. And if the steps I take will influence them forever, I can't afford to lose. Lord, help me make it right. Well, I sure don't want to have my kids following me somewhere that's going to hurt them. I believe this speaks of passive provocation. I don't want my feet to take me any place that will harm my testimony or my wife or my children that would ever bring shame on this church family. That's indirect provocation. Another situation I ran into, and I know I'm going behind closed doors a lot today. I don't do that much. But I'm just saying these are real things that real people deal with. I had a teenage boy come to me not long ago. It's just heartbroken. He was so angry. Like I could just see his eyes. His face was just so eat up with bitterness and heartbreak because he had got a hold of his daddy's phone and it showed some correspondence and some pictures that he had sent with another woman that wasn't his mama. And man, I had to deal with that. And there was no brokenness, no repentance. They didn't even really want to admit anything had ever happened. But man, I'm telling you, from that point on, he hated his dad. I'm talking about, and it caused such an anger in him. It affected him in other ways. He didn't want to listen to preaching. He didn't want to be in church. I mean, and the thing is, what his dad did wasn't directly to him or to his wife. It was indirect. But his feet had taken him somewhere that was causing his own son to stumble, to be offended, to be hurt, and to be provoked unto sin. God help us. We can greatly harm others, and specifically God's children, by indirect or passive provocation. Well, what's the solution to that? One word, repent. You have no idea how much God could actually restore or how much He could actually repair if you just get some humility about you and go to God and beg His forgiveness and then go to those people that you've wronged either directly or indirectly and beg their forgiveness. You'd be surprised how God can fix the unfixable. He can repair the unrepairable. It may take some time and it will take some time, but God's grace is sufficient. But it's amazing how people, even when they're caught up in the most heinous sins, they don't have any brokenness. There's no repentance. It's defense mode. It's, I've done nothing wrong. What have I done wrong? Everybody's got excuses, man. Everybody's got excuses. This indirect provocation. I never want my children to be able to accuse me of not practicing what I preach. And as a result, provoking my children to wrath. No wonder Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can harm others by indirect provocation where our feet take us places they should never go. But then number three, I believe we can cause others to stumble and provoke others to sin through perverse provocation. Look at verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now, we see he mentions the eye here. And I think as we go through, I think the imagery is very clear. We think to ourselves, what could be worse than plucking our own eyeball out? What could be worse than sawing our hands off? What could be worse than chopping our feet off? Going to hell for all of eternity. That's what could be better, what could be worse. Now, here he mentions the eye, and this is the way that Satan works. 1 John 2 and verse 16 gives a list of things that he uses against people. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see him use this in the garden against Adam and Eve. And Eve saw that the tree was good for food, wanted to make one wise. We see him use it against Jesus and how he showed him the kingdom of the world. Said, you can have these if you just bow down and worship me. So we know if he's going to use them against the first Adam and the second Adam, he's going to use it against us. And that's a problem because James 1 verses 13 through 15 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It didn't say if lust conceives or if this. No, it says when lust hath conceived. And so I believe that lust, it's already in our heart. We're sons and daughters of Adam. We have his blood running through our veins. I believe lust begins in our heart. But I believe a lot of times that lust lies dormant. It may not be active. But whenever we see something that coincides with that lust, it's like taking a match to gasoline. And then we desire that thing. We want it. Whether it's sins of greed or materialism or maybe lust of a sexual nature, things of that, we're drawn away of those lusts, we're enticed, we have those desires. And sin, it reminds me, and I'm not a huge Lord of the Rings guy. I know I'm going to get stoned for that. I like Narnia much better myself. But if you've read the books or even watch the movies, the quest is really about finding and destroying this ring that gives a person power. But the problem is, as that person wears that ring, it begins to gain power over them. And there's a certain character in those movies named Smeagol. And Smeagol used to be normal, just a normal guy. And the more he wore that ring, the more it began to destroy him. It turned him into this horrible looking monstrous creature. And the more he wore the ring, the more it destroyed him. But he couldn't help it. All he wanted was that ring. He would do anything to get it. But it was the very thing that destroyed him. That's exactly how sin is. You want it so bad. It seems so fun. The Bible even says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But it begins to gain control over you. Become more and more of a slave to it. And only Jesus Christ, only by the grace of God, can you be set free of those things. I think about, I've seen this manifest itself in different ways. I used to work for a man, nice as he could be. And he ended up, he had a really bad gambling issue. He would actually, we don't have any casinos or anything in Alabama. It's still illegal in most places. But he got hooked on betting on sports events, sports games. And he couldn't stop. And he was losing money hand over fist. I mean, he had a great business, making plenty of money, had a family, wife and kids. And it got to the point where he got in so much debt where he lost his business. He actually, went up going to prison for a little bit because of his, I think he did some money laundering to try to pay his debtors, pay the bookies. And his wife left him and his children. And you know what happened? Took control of him. That lust, that eye problem led to a sin problem. Of course, we obviously see this in pornography addiction. You know, I heard a stat the other day on the radio from, it was on AFA, American Family Association. And I don't know if AFA did the survey, but even if they didn't, they referred to the survey. And it said 6 in 10 Christian men admit to being addicted to pornography. And sadly, and I was really shocked by this, maybe I shouldn't be, but that number was no lower among Christian pastors. That scares me to death, folks. It's so addictive. So addictive, it begins to take control of us, and it changes who we are. You know, there's only so long a person can do that. They're going to want to act out on those lusts. Those lusts get more and more. You can't just be content with the things that you used to do. I love what the great Puritan writer John Owen said. He said, "Do you mortify," which means put to death? "Do you mortify? Do you make it a daily work? Be it always as it is while you cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We must be pure before we can desire or encourage others to be pure. If not, we could be guilty of perverse provocation. Now, I know this has been a very serious message, very in-your-face message. Let me try to salve it up a little bit before we go. Well, let me ask you the question. Are you guilty of dangerous discipleship either on purpose or through apathy? Are you guilty of dangerous discipleship? Are you even guilty? I mean, are you in danger of hellfire? Think about that. I think there's a good way to really grasp this. Let me just ask you, do you really love Jesus Christ? Do you want to live righteously for Him and His name's sake? Do you love others and want them to live a righteous life for Christ? Because the real question is, how do these things manifest themselves in your life? I mean, are you living in such a way to be an example of Jesus and in such a way not to bring shame or a stain to His name? I mean, honestly, and this is something that God does in a person's heart. It's not natural to me, but it makes me throw up sick to think about doing something to make my children or my family or this church stumble because of my sin. I mean, it makes me sick to think about that. Could it happen? Absolutely. I mean, if a man thinks he stands, he better take heed lest he fall. But we all should have that same feeling in our lives and heart. And if we don't have that, and if we just flippantly go about our life and don't give a care who's seeing us or how we're negatively infected the cause of Christ, or if we're going out of our way to hurt people, we better check up, folks.
That's right.
Better check up. If you don't care about your testimony, I would be greatly concerned for my salvation. Not only are we not helping people for the cause of Christ, but we're hurting the cause of Christ. If that don't bother you, something is bad wrong in your heart. Bad wrong. So what's the solution as we wind this thing down? What's the solution? Well, let's look at verses 49 and 50. He said, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but the salt had lost its saltiness. Wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Now, this is so incredible to me because it, once again, context is so important. Now, it almost looks like these verses have nothing to do with what he's been talking about. He's talking about a Christian saltiness in the middle of talking about hell. What does this have to do? He's talking about discipleship once again. And he actually talks about salt and fire. He compares the two. And what's so interesting and amazing to me is the only other time in Scripture that salt and fire are mixed together and mentioned together is in the grain offering that Derek taught this morning out of Leviticus chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? And the grain offering, it wasn't mandatory. It was something that people brought freely of their own accord out of the blessings that God had given them. And although it was not burned on the altar, it was cooked on the fire. That's where the salt comes in. And so what Jesus is saying is, either you're going to be salted in this life, or you're going to be salted with fire in eternity. Either you're going to be consecrated in this life, or you're going to be consumed for all eternity. You're either going to be serving in this life, or you're going to be scorched in eternity. And as we close, I really want to drive this point home. I know preachers that almost wear a badge of honor by literally scaring people so badly about hell that, you know, it's a serious thing. We need to be aware of that. But if you're wanting to serve God just because you want to stay out of hell, can I be honest? That's kind of selfish. That's a materialistic message, folks. By itself, on its face, who doesn't want to stay out of hell? Who doesn't want to go to heaven where there's perfection and health and wealth and gold and all these things that we long for? If I just left you with that, that's not a complete gospel. You ought to want to serve God because of His grace and mercy, and because if you are saved today, you serve Him out of gratefulness. Amen. That was the motivation behind the grain offering. They were so thankful for God's grace and His mercy and His provision that they would bring that offering. And by the way, it wasn't just, as Derek mentioned this morning, it wasn't something like wheat that you just cut out of the field and bring it to the priest. You had to grind it. You had to prepare it. It was your works consecrated unto God. It was God working through you. What does Ephesians 2:10 says? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I don't work in order to be saved. I work because I am saved, and I'm grateful and I'm thankful. And I love Jesus, and therefore I want other people to love Jesus. I want to consecrate some things in my life to Him. And I will close with this thought, and it actually hit me when he was teaching. See, you actually gave me about 15 minutes more worth to talk about, but I won't take 15 more minutes talking about it. But I think it's amazing here that this text begins with a mule stone that is meant to grind corn to make grain. And the illustration is that if you're lost and you're provoking believers to sin or provoking others to sin, it would be better to take that millstone, tie it about your neck, and be cast in the depths of the sea. But here at the end, it's a picture of people grinding on that millstone. Man, what a great picture of our life. Now, think about, I want you to get this picture as we get out of here. I want you to get this picture. You've been condemned to death. You've done some horrible, unthinkable, heinous sin against someone else. And they have tied this millstone about your neck. The weight of that stone is currently resting on the boat that you're standing in. You're bound hand and foot, going out to the middle of the ocean. And then they get ready to throw that stone out, and they heave that massive stone out, and the weight hits your slack, and you get snatched into the ocean. It takes you all the way to the bottom, and before long, before you even run out of breath, you can't even see because it's so dark. You think about that? That's a scary place to be, isn't it? The Lord says your situation is even worse if you're carrying the guilt and the weight of your sin this morning. But now imagine that same millstone, and Christ has forgiven you. He's wiped the slate clean. He has taken Himself, the weight of that burden upon Himself. He's taken that weight off of you. And now instead of the weight of that millstone being on you, now you're using that very millstone to work for the Lord that took it off of you. That millstone didn't look so bad anymore, does it? You see, that's why even though there are burdens in the Christian life, they shouldn't be burdensome to us. Because every time you go to grind at that millstone, you realize that that weight used to be on you. You were condemned to death, and now you get to work on it and produce something for the Lord that saved you and produce something of eternal value. What greater motivation could we have? The solution is simple. If you're not saved, repent and believe. And if you are saved, let's get grinding, folks. Let's get grinding for the glory of God.